Sometimes we think that we are stronger than God. I'll just give you a moment to let that sink in. Sometimes you and I think that we're stronger than God. Now, if you say to me, "Brad, that's a crazy idea," I'd say, "Yes, absolutely it's crazy, but that doesn't stop us from thinking it." Shall I show you how we do this? It's when we know the will of God. We know what the will of God is for us, and yet we stubbornly resist his will. Now, there may be some aspect of your life. Maybe it's in your conduct. Maybe it's in your priorities. Maybe it's in your choices. Maybe it's even in your theology. And you know where it is that God wants you to go. You know the direction that he wants you to move in. But you are holding out on him. You're digging in your heels. Now, when you're in that mode, here's what you're doing. You're essentially hoping that if you play your cards right, you will be able to thwart God's purpose in your life. You think that you're stronger than God. Now, today we are beginning, as BJ said, a 4-week series in the book of Jonah. It's a short little book, just a couple of pages, and it's the account of a man who is wrestling with God because he's deeply unhappy with something that God has called him to do. And in fact, in today's text, we're going to witness something shocking. A prophet of God trying to thwart the purposes of God. But the Lord's going to show him, and us as well, that his purposes will not be thwarted. So please now turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah's one of the minor prophets. It comes near the end of the Old Testament after the major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles from the seats in front of you, you can find Jonah chapter 1 on page 774. But it's not 774 in my Bible, so give me a minute. Okay, we're going to start just by reading verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, when we begin a book like Jonah, the first thing we have to do is just bridge some cultural context, because we're reading this as 21st century Vermonters, but this was written to Israelites 2.5 millennia ago. So a little bit of water has gone under the bridge since then. And if this text is going to have the impact on us that it needs to, then we need to spend a little bit of time on the who's, what's, when's, where's, and why's. Let's do that. Jonah is a prophet. He's a prophet during Israel's divided kingdom. So you may remember that after the reign of King Solomon, 10 of the tribes who were in the north rebelled against the house of David, and then the kingdom was divided. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes in the south. Now, Israel, the northern kingdom, immediately fell into idolatry. They started worshiping calves, golden calves, at 2 shrines in the cities of Bethel and Dan. So they didn't have a single good king, really good king, in their whole history. Only kings that led them astray. Now, Judah, under the Davidic kings, they lurched in and out of idolatry, depending on who was king at the time. But Jonah is a prophet to the northern kingdom, the rebellious northern kingdom, during the reign of King Jeroboam II. So that means we know that means he was prophesying somewhere in the first half of the 700s BC. But the numbers in BC go backwards, and so what I mean is we're talking about somewhere between 800 BC and 750 BC. 800 BC, 750 BC. No quiz. Don't worry about it. Long time ago. Now, this actually was a period of prosperity for Israel, because things have been looking pretty shabby for them up to this point. And I want to use an analogy to try and explain what's been going on. Imagine a hay barn. Imagine you got a hay barn where there's lots and lots of mice. And those mice don't get along very well with each other. They fight, they squabble, the bigger mice beat up the smaller mice. But all the mice are acutely aware that a cat lives in the barn also. And the cat is the boss. The cat is a threat to them all. All the mice have to worry about what the cat's going to do. But then one day the cat gets sick and it goes away for a little while. Now, what happens when the cat gets sick, do you think? Well, the mice can all start going about their business again, and they can have their quarrels and their fights without any regard for the cat. And this is what's happening in Jonah's day. Israel and her neighbors, they're the mice. And the cat is the fierce, cruel empire of Assyria over here to the east. So Israel, Judah, and big bad Assyria. That's the cat. And for a while, Israel has been squabbling with its neighbors back and forth. Usually they've been getting the worst of it. They're the little mouse that gets beat up by the big mouse. But then occasionally, Assyria comes along and beats them all up and then goes home. But in Jonah's day, Assyria was going through a period of weakness, a period of decline. The cat was sick. And so they stayed at home. They weren't much of a threat during this time, during this period where Jonah was ministering. And during this time, God decided to show mercy to Israel, even though they were rebelling against him. And he gave them a time of relative prosperity under Jeroboam II. So this is where we get the only other reference to the prophet Jonah in the scriptures is in 2 Kings 14. It says, King Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath, as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. For there was none left, bond or free, there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam. So it's God's given them some breathing room. He's had mercy on them. He's given them breathing room. But all the while, Assyria, the cat, still out there. Little sick right now. Not doing very much, but still looming, still out there. That brings us back to Jonah chapter 1. Because guess what? Guess what? The name of the chief city of the Assyrian Empire is the fierce enemy of Israel. I'm going to give you one guess. Nineveh. The capital city of the cat is Nineveh. And now, right at the time when Israel is materially prosperous and relatively safe and deeply unfaithful to God, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up upon me. Now, does that communicate a little better now? The mouse is being sent to confront the cat, to cry out against it for its great wickedness. Now, as far as I can see, there's two potential problems with this plan from Jonah's perspective. I wonder if you can spot them. Perhaps the more obvious one is, what if Nineveh rejects the message? How might a great city, one famous for its cruelty and pride and malice, respond when an Israelite prophet comes to condemn it as evil in the name of a God that it doesn't recognize? Is that likely to go well? Purely from a worldly standpoint, is not the most likely outcome that Jonah would die a very painful death within about an hour of opening his mouth? But I actually don't think that's primary. I don't think that's the main reason Jonah runs away. Whatever his concerns for personal safety might be, I think they're secondary. Because presumably he knows that God could protect him. Now, the problem he has with his assignment is not what will happen if Nineveh rejects the message. His problem is what will happen if they don't. What if Nineveh hears the word of the Lord and actually turns? What if they repent? What would God do in that situation? And Jonah reasons in his heart, oh, crumbs. The Lord might actually forgive them. He might show mercy to our great enemy. That would be like him, wouldn't it? He is a merciful God. And then if Nineveh turns to the Lord, and the Lord restores them, but Israel continues in her rebellion, and the consequences are just too dreadful for him to think about. He can't accept them. And that, I believe, is why he flees. He will not accept this commission from the Lord to preach to his enemies, lest they repent and be forgiven. So he's going to run away. But where should he go? And he thinks, to Tarshish. That's perfect. Where's Tarshish? We don't exactly know, but we do know it's far to the west across the great sea. God has sent him to Nineveh. He decides he's going to go in exactly the opposite direction. And he gets up. God told him to get up. Yep. He gets up and he flees from the presence of the Lord. Ooh. No, a prophet's job description is to stand in the presence of the Lord, receiving his word, and then turning to deliver it to the people. So this means Jonah is running away from his role as God's prophet. And he starts to go down, and the text keeps telling us that he goes down. He goes down to Joppa. He goes down to Joppa. That's a city on the seacoast. It's a Gentile city, a Philistine city. He's running away now from the people of God. God told him to go to the Gentiles to preach. He goes to the Gentiles to hide. And he finds a ship going to Tarshish with a crew made up of Gentiles. He pays the fare and he goes down into the ship, going to Tarshish. In the clear, away from the presence of the Lord. He is so intent to escape his calling, so intent that Nineveh should not hear the word of the Lord, that he is willing to cut himself off from God. He is ensured, he thinks, that the Lord's plans for Nineveh will not come to pass. That's what his imagination says. Now, friends, let's leave Jonah in his misery. Let's leave him for a minute and consider ourselves. What about you? And what about me? Where is God's call to you clear, and yet you are going to some lengths to refuse him? Where are you resisting him? Let me give you some what-ifs. Is there a sin that he's calling you to turn from, but you are not interested in taking the necessary steps that would be required for you to fight it effectively? And so you're content, uneasily content perhaps, but content nonetheless, to go back repeatedly to that same sin? And you seek to escape the word of the Lord when it comes to you and says, for this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Or is there some practice of obedience, some spiritual discipline, some good work that you know God is calling you to embrace? But up till now, you've been unwilling to put in the effort, and you think, well, I've gone on in the Christian life now for quite a while without this. I can probably continue to go on without it. And you seek to escape the word of the Lord when it comes to you and says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Or perhaps there's some aspect of God's perfect character, or God's way of disposing of his world, or his disposing of your life that you don't like. And you know that he's calling you to love him just as he is, and just as he has revealed himself to be in his word. But you're not willing that he should be like that. Or you're unwilling to set up to accept that he should bring this or that or the other thing into your life. And so you're angry with him. You don't say that you're angry. You don't say that you don't like him. But you are, and you do. And you seek to escape the word when it comes to you and says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Maybe you just overlay pretty much right on top of Jonah. You know God calls you to be involved in taking the gospel to people who don't know him. And that, you know, includes those people, whoever those people are. And you don't think very much about those people. You would, frankly, rather see them perish than rouse yourself in some meaningful way to work for their salvation. Because you don't like those people. And so you, too, seek to escape the word of the Lord when it comes to you and says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. And non-Christians, I know there's many of you here, young, old, new to the church, long time at the church, you don't know Jesus. What about you? You know, most of you know, that God calls you to repent and to believe in his Son. You know that he calls you to turn from your sin, to turn from your rebellion, to lay down your arms, to submit to him and his rule, and to receive the forgiveness of sins from Jesus' nail-scarred hands. But you refuse. You will not. And you're still resisting his call. And you still continue to fight. You've run, and you've run, and you've run from him, and you're still running. But do you really think that you can outrun him? Do you not hear his footsteps as he pursues you? You are not stronger than he. So what is it? What is it for you? What is it for me? Is there anything God is calling you to do, but you're simply unwilling to do it? Kill a particular sin. Pursue a particular obedience. Engage the church wholeheartedly as you ought. Start giving sacrificially. Love the lost such that you actually work for their salvation. I don't know, maybe it's even pursue full-time ministry. Or go to the mission field. Or maybe for you it's just simply for the first time bowing your knee to Jesus Christ. What are you unwilling to do? And by our unwillingness, we say, God, not thy will be done, but my will be done. And we think, like Jonah thought, that by our stubbornness, God's purposes for us will be overruled. I don't know about you, friends, but my own heart has been pricked this week on several points. And as I wrote this, I knew that I could not stand up here in front of you and say, beloved, whatever it is that the Lord God calls me to do, that I will cheerfully do. I can't say that looking at you face on face. But I can say, And I hope you would join me in saying, "Oh God, give me grace. Break down my hard heart. Incline me to repent of my stubbornness. Make me willing to do all your will. Subdue me. Subdue me, O God. It is hard for me to kick against the goads." Friends, we all know deep down, and it's really true, the Lord is a God who will not be thwarted. So let us not resist him. We are not stronger than he is. Now let's look at see how he taught Jonah that. Let's look at verses 4 through 10. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, 'What is this you have done?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them." And we see that in these verses, the Lord is pursuing. He's pursuing his servant and he's pursuing his sovereign purpose. I want to show you how God has two goals that he's working here. The first is to turn Jonah from his rebellion. The second is to advance his great salvation agenda. And the two goals are interconnected. First, he has to turn Jonah. And I want you to notice the kindness and the severity of the Lord's discipline. He will not let Jonah go. He could have cast Jonah off. He could have washed his hands of him. He could have raised up another prophet to go to Nineveh. But he doesn't. He won't. He has chosen Jonah. And so he goes after Jonah. Praise God, he goes after his rebellious servants. And he pursues them until they turn. Isn't that what you and I need? He arrests his servant in the midst of his flight. The psalmist says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." See, Jonah cannot escape from the love and the calling of God. I once heard a preacher say something like this: God will get you where he wants you. He will get you where he wants you. He may have to break your leg to do it, but he will get you there. And so he hurls a storm at Jonah's ship to turn Jonah. He doesn't immediately get this. He has made his bed in Sheol, if you will. He's under the waterline and he's fast asleep. So God has to rouse him through the mouth of the sea captain. And then this pagan guy bizarrely has to demand that the prophet of the Lord should get up and call on his God. And even then, with the storm raging all around them, and Jonah's joined the crew now, and the captain's rebuke is in his ears, but Jonah still doesn't quite turn. He keeps mum. So God keeps pursuing. He keeps pursuing. He keeps pursuing, and he exposes Jonah. Exposes him through the casting of the lot. And now it's revealed to everyone that he's the reason that they're all caught up in this calamity. And finally, I think, Finally, I think Jonah understands that the Lord has overtaken him. And he confesses to the sailors who he is and who his God is and how he's rebelled against that God. And now we really see God's goals start to intertwine. Because what has been God's purpose for Jonah all along? That he should be his spokesman. Among whom? Among the Gentiles. Among the nations. That he should bring the word of the Lord to the Gentiles and declare to them the knowledge of the true and living God. And he begins to do this right now, right on the ship, right here in the middle of the tempest. He tells the sailors about the true and living God. He tells them God's name, that he fears the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God. I am who I am. And then he goes on to explain that the Lord is not some local deity like their so-called gods supposedly are, but he is the God of heaven. He is the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. He's the maker and the ruler of all things. Now notice the sailors' reaction, verse 10. When they hear this, they're exceedingly afraid. For if that is who this man serves, if this God is the one this man serves, how could he possibly presume to flee from a God who made and rules the whole world? What made him think that he could flee from the God who made the sea by trying to cross the sea? And they're in awe of the power and the glory of the true God as his wrath is raging around them. This, by the way, is a good beginning for them. It's a good beginning for them, this fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you see how God is doing two very wonderful things. He's turning Jonah back to him, but he's also pursuing his saving purposes among these heathen sailors. Let's go on, read verses 11 through 16. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And in these verses, we see how the sacrifice of God's servant brings salvation. Jonah knows what needs to be done. In order for them to live, he must die. If they're going to be saved, he must face the judgment of God alone. And so he tells them they've got to hurl him into the raging sea. And notice what God has worked in Jonah. He had fled from his commission because at all costs he did not wish to be even potentially the agent of God's salvation to the pagan Ninevites. He would not do it. But now he considers the plight of these pagan sailors. They're in great peril. They're about to perish. And he willingly offers himself up so that they might be saved. They don't like this solution, but all their other attempts to save themselves by other means end in failure. And so they go to the Lord. They go to this Yahweh whom they've so recently been brought to fear, and they pray, and they lay their guilt on Jonah. They beseech the Lord that he not hold them guilty because of his death. And then they throw him overboard, hurl him into the sea. And when God's servant is swallowed up by the waves, everything stops. The wind shudders, the wind dies, the sea calms and the waves grow still, and they know that they're delivered, and they've been delivered at the hand of this God. And so what is their response? In verse 10, When they saw the awesome power of the Lord, they had been exceedingly afraid. But now they see the Lord's saving mercy toward them, and they respond again by fearing exceedingly. They fear him exceedingly. And they do these two things. They offer sacrifice, and they make vows. And I think by this they demonstrate that it is now the Lord who holds their loyalty and their worship, and they have taken him to be their God. They are devoted. They're vowing themselves. They're vowing themselves to his service. They are devoted to him alone. And so Jonah's sacrifice has resulted not only in their physical deliverance, but also their spiritual deliverance. And they also are turned back to the Lord. It was a mercy to be a sailor on that ship. It was a mercy to be a sailor on that ship because they came to know the living God. And so I ask you, what has God done here in chapter 1? He's won the day. He's totally victorious. He has overcome Jonah's rebellion. He's turned his servant back to him. And he's also begun to fulfill his other purpose, which is to use Jonah as his chosen instrument to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And his sacrifice is their deliverance. And now what's going to happen to him? Sailors are celebrating. What's going to happen to him? Well, our last glimpse of him was disappearing beneath the waves, even more down, down, down. And that brings us to verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Because the Lord is God here, even in the depths, isn't he? And so out of the depths emerges this great fish, a monster of the abyss, and it swallows him up, swallows him whole. Now, what is, inquiring minds want to know, what is the great fish? I'm not going to tell you. Because I'm not asking what species it was, if it was some kind of whale or some kind of shark or something God designed specifically for this particular occasion. We know this happened. We know that it's a miracle-working God that we serve, but it doesn't give us the details. You and I aren't going to find that out this side of heaven, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. What I actually am asking is, what's the purpose of the fish? Why has God sent this fish? I'd always just assumed that the fish was a rescue plan. The fish is God's way of preserving Jonah's life and preventing him from dying by drowning. But as I've studied the passage, I've come to a different conclusion. What's happened to Jonah? He's been swallowed up. That's the language of destruction. That's Korah being swallowed up by the earth. Being swallowed up is never a good thing. This is the language of desolation and destruction. I think this represents Jonah being entombed. Having been made the sacrifice, now God's servant has descended into the lowest depths and been swallowed up. He's gone down, 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 right as it were, into the belly of death. The belly of death. Not that I think he's literally died, but he has been buried. And in the bowels of the sea, he waits. For 3 days and 3 nights, he waits in this strange tomb. But as we're going to see next week in Jonah 2, when we continue the story, Jonah waits in hope. Because the Lord has not abandoned Jonah. The Lord has not abandoned his servant, even in this watery grave. And God is about to accomplish something truly marvelous on behalf of his servant. Tune in next week to see what. And now, what are we? What are we to do with this text? We'll leave Jonah down in the depths, down in death. What about us? This text, we know, is written for our instruction, because Paul says that through the encouragement and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That's why it was written. So how does God want to instruct us through Jonah 1? And I think the answer, brothers and sisters, is he's teaching us to fear him. He's teaching us to fear him. Let us learn the fear of the Lord, beloved. Let us tremble at his awesome power, and let us also tremble at his saving mercy. First, look at the power of the Lord on display for us. Who is like the Lord, the God who sees and knows, who cannot be hidden from, who cannot be escaped from, the Lord who made the land and the sea and who rules the land and the sea, the God who calls nations to account, who determines their rising and their falling. This is a God who uses storms and monsters as tools to do his bidding. He is the God who hears and answers all those who call on him. He's the God whose purpose cannot be thwarted. Whatever the Lord does, he pleases, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all deeps, the psalmist says. Now, what does that mean for us? It means there simply is no way getting around this God. There is no way to hoodwink him. There is no way to slip under his radar. Hebrews 4, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Friends, he is the God with whom you have to do. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge that fact or not. This is terrifying. And yet, this God is good. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. This perfect, absolute sovereignty wedded to perfect, absolute goodness. The Lord is a terrifying God, and we ought to fear him, but he's a good God. He's a good God. What does it practically mean for you to fear this great God? It means that you need to settle accounts quickly with him, because you are not stronger than he. So today, wherever it is, whatever it is, whatever area where you're holding out on him, repent. Repent. Turn back. Let us turn ourselves back and submit ourselves to him, for he is merciful and he is gracious. And as a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on all who fear him. So let us tremble before his awesome power, but tremble also at his saving mercy. Look at the mercy of the Lord, his mercy to Jonah, his pursuit of Jonah. Even though Jonah's running, he won't let him go. He overtakes him. His mercy to the sailors. They have no thought of God. They knew nothing about him before this day. But God loves to save sinners. He loves to turn sinners. And that's why in the fullness of time, God sent another servant, another prophet, who also was sent to deliver a message of salvation. And as we draw to our close, I want you to listen. Listen to another story of what happened when God's greater servant came among us. See, as you listen, if you can hear echoes from Jonah 1. Because Jonah 1 is about Jesus Christ. Mark says that on that day when evening had come, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and so the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, friends, that's a really good question right there. Does the Lord care that we are perishing? Oh, yes, he does. The Jesus Storybook Bible gets it just right here, I think. Of course Jesus cared, and this is the very reason he had come, to rescue them and to save them. Yes, he cares. And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear. They feared a great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Yes, beloved, the Lord does indeed care that we are perishing. And that's why he sent Jesus into this world as his faithful servant who was willing, oh, so willing, to come to us and in love to cry out against our evil so that we could repent. But think, in order for us to be saved, in order for the storm of God's judgment against our sin to be stilled, Jesus had to be sacrificed. And when that moment comes, for the first time ever, we see him hesitate. And he contemplates the cross. It's as if he's Jonah standing on the deck of that ship. He contemplates the cross. He sees the storm and he asks the Father if there might be another way. But there is no other way. The sins of the world must be paid for. He's the only one who can pay them. If we're to be forgiven, it is going to be necessary for him to be hurled into the raging ocean of the wrath of God, God's just anger against our sin. And so the call of God comes to him insistently, sweetly but insistently. Arise and go to the cross and accomplish salvation for your people. Yes, even at the cost of your own life. And Jesus doesn't run. And Jesus doesn't dig in his heels. And Jesus doesn't rehearse all the myriad ways that we have insulted and rejected him and derided him and ignored him and say, "I don't want to do it for them." He doesn't hold out. He says, "No, not my will. But thy will be done." And then he gets up and he submits himself to arrest and interrogation and condemnation and floggings and thorns and mockery and nails and thirst and spear. And endured the hurricane of God's judgment against our sin. As we sing, he stood before the wrath of God, shielding sinners with his blood. And then down, down, down Jesus goes, down into death, swallowed up, entombed in the heart of the earth, dead with our death. He told them that it was going to be like this. He told them that he was going to give them the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was it 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so for 3 days, Jesus waits. He waits in death, his body still and lifeless in the tomb, but he also waits in hope. For God has not abandoned him to the grave. And God is about to do something truly marvelous for him. He's preparing a resurrection. He's good at that. So he waits. The grave is only a holding place. It's only the place to wait. In hope of the resurrection from the dead, because God's going to deliver him. Oh, friends, what a God. What a God. What a fearful, wonderful, merciful God. And what a Savior. What a steadfast and beautiful Savior. Shall we not fear him? Shall we not love him? Shall we not receive his salvation today? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're so grateful that he was willing to sacrifice himself in our place. We're so grateful that he did not dig in his heels, and that instead he willingly obeyed your command and fulfilled all your purposes that we might be redeemed. And we thank you. Lord, break our hearts in fear and love for him. In Jesus' name, amen.